I don't know why, but this week a couple times in my study, I thought of something Spurgeon said years ago that I read that I never forgot because it was so impactful. He said something along the lines of, "You can find a way to criticize my preaching in 5 minutes. Just get some spiritual profit for your own soul." And that's part of our application today. I always thought that was a good word. It's very easy to criticize, and sometimes justly so, preaching. And yet if Spurgeon could say that, I certainly can say that. It's not a mystery, but I have heard more sermons than I've preached. And I enjoy preaching. I consider it a great privilege. I love God's word. I love you. And it's always good to bring truth to our hearts. And we're a very blessed people to have the word of God before us and so many tools to understand it, to equip us for life. One of the beauties of expositional preaching, which is sequential verse-by-verse preaching through a book, is you don't get to choose what you're going to speak on that week. It's in the text. And that's a good thing because the pastor or the preacher doesn't get to cherry-pick his topic. He can't be accused of that as well. But there's also some difficult passages you'll have to deal with in chapter 13 when we get to some things on the end times. That's a little daunting for me because I haven't spent a ton of time preaching on the end times. But God has reminded me of it's coming. A goal that I've always had in my preaching is twofold. One, the preeminent goal is at the end of the sermon, God would say, your prep was blessed and well done, and your delivery pleased me. That's the audience of one, right? We live before an audience of one, the Lord, and we preach before an audience of one. But the other goal that I've always had, and I hope you appreciate this, is people would never do this in the congregation. When will he be done? And I'm sure you've sat through a sermon or two like that. I have. And when I have, I'm reminded of Spurgeon's comment. Find something in the word that will profit your soul. And that's my desire for all of us today, for me as well. It's interesting when a person is preaching, they're also preaching to themselves as well. You may not have thought of that, but there are many times that I've been preaching and the Lord will say, and that one's for you. So it's a two-way street. Well, let's pray and we'll get into Mark chapter 12. Lord, it is our desire to please you, not only in how the word of God is handled in this church, but every bit as much how it's lived out in our lives. And that's not easy. But God, you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have everything we need. Help us to apply ourselves to that in the week ahead. Give us attentive hearts. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would direct our thoughts today as we hear the word, and that you would be exalted, that we would have a higher regard for our Bibles, and Lord, that we would have a desire to please you in how we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll realize that the Bible has many parts and pieces to it, but it really has one comprehensive story, and there's a lot of words we could use to summarize that story, but the one that comes to mind this morning and in this week of my prep was rescue. All the way back in Genesis 3, when Adam sinned in the garden and the whole human race was lost, separated from God, began this quest in need of rescue, of reconciliation. Isaiah makes this plain, one of my favorite verses that clarifies this, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's really a summary, a big summary text of the Old Testament. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he doesn't hear." Our iniquities separate us from God. Our sins hide his face from us, from his face from us. And yet, as I think about this, God, at the heart of God's plan for salvation, is the heart of God. This is his plan. This is his desire. Think of when God the Father would send God the Son, his only begotten Son, to come and rescue us, reconcile us by the offering of Jesus in his death. All that part of that plan is because he loves us. He is seeking our rescue. A death where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die in our place and suffer in our place, satisfying God's wrath for our sins by the offering of himself. He does that because he loves us. He is on a path to rescue us. The writer to Hebrews says it this way, contrasting the Old Testament priesthood with Jesus, our New Testament high priest, and this whole thought of offering, this sacrifice for sins, writes this, Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. That is our rescue. That's good news, is it not? And God is not only merciful, as we think of Mark 12 today, you can turn there, Mark 12, and God is not only merciful in sending his Son, but he is also merciful in sending those who will proclaim that good news about his Son. And God repeatedly sends his messengers. Paul paints a picture of this, of God's mercy and kindness and salvation in lost men, by sending messengers. Just listen to how he writes. Paul says this in verse 11 of Romans 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the conclusion. What Paul does next is he gives a reverse chronology of how that comes about. He does a reverse chronology. He starts with the end, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, and he goes all the way to the beginning on how that starts. Verse 14, but how are they to call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without some preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? They're sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how people get saved. I want you to look again at what he says in verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. To those whom God sends to preach have what? Beautiful feet. You say, your feet aren't beautiful. They are if I bring the message of rescue. They are if they're being sent on that errand, and that's what God says. It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story of God's grace and mercy and love. It's a story proclaimed by those sent by God himself. Good news brought by beautiful feet. And what we're going to see this morning is the Lord Jesus teaching a parable that captures Israel's spiritual history and how they responded to the beautiful feet of those who brought them good news, while at the same time seeing the heart of God for lost people. We're going to see God's heart in this passage as well. You're going to see some startling things that you would say, I would never do that. And the reason why we wouldn't do it is because our hearts are sinful And God's is pure and holy and righteous and just and loving and compassionate and kind. We'll see that in this passage. So if you're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, that's where we're going to be today. And remember the focus of the previous section in chapter 11 through 20 or 33, 27 to 33. It was a passage about truth and conflict. Truth concerning John the Baptist and his ministry, and truth connected to that by implication, who Jesus was, and by what authority he not only cleansed the temple, but was currently occupying the temple on Wednesday and teaching. That's what they wanted to know. By what authority do you do these things? This is one long day in Jesus' life of teaching as he comes into the temple the day after he cleansed it. He's challenged with this question by the scribes, Pharisees, and elders. He puts it back on their plate and says, let me ask you a question. And that is, his question concerned John's ministry. And they basically punted. We don't know. They were actually lacking courage to make a statement on it. What I want you to see then is chapter 12 is the continuation of this. There's not a break in what's happening in the temple here. It's the next step in the temple. And not only that, but most of the rest of chapter 12 is a continuation as well, where the three groups of these people that made up the Sanhedrin question Jesus. Look at the three trapping questions designed to undermine Jesus' authority. The first is from the Pharisees about taxes in verses 13 to 17. The next is a question from the Sadducees about the resurrection in verses 18 to 27. And what's interesting is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then a final question from the scribes about the law and the greatest commandment in verses 28 to 34. These are the people that initiated the conflict in chapter 11. These are the ones that are hearing the parable that Jesus is teaching in verses 1 to 12. And these are the three groups of people that will ask sequentially Jesus a question. And the intention of those questions are not to learn truth, but it's to undermine his authority. Very interesting context. The beauty of exposition, you got to deal with the text. Let's look at our passage today, Mark 1 through 12 in chapter 12. Follow along as I read, just to give our minds and hearts an intro to the passage. Verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. Jesus speaking to everyone in the temple, specifically to the scribes, elders, and Pharisees. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he again sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, the Sanhedrin, Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Mark and Luke record this same event, this parable. Matthew in chapter 21 and Luke in chapter 20. We're going to really camp in Mark today. I'll make a couple observations from those other places, but we're really going to stay in Mark today. And what I want us to see in Mark 1 to 12, in Jesus telling this parable, is that he's summarizing the history of Israel's spiritual leaders and how they respond to truth. And there's three parts to this sermon this morning. The first is the parable delivered, verses 1 to 9. The second is the stone rejected, verses 10 to 11. And finally, the parable applied in verse 12. The parable delivered, 1 to 9. The stone rejected, 10 to 11. And the parable applied in verse 12. Let's look at the first part, the parable delivered. And he began to speak to them, verse 1. There's no break, as we mentioned earlier, from chapter 11. This is the continuation of the conflict. And Jesus' teaching on this parable in chapter 12 will continue through the chapter, as we already mentioned, with those three questions from the three groups of people. It's really how Jesus responds to their, we don't know where John came from. We don't know what his source of teaching was, whether it was humanly driven or divinely commissioned. We don't know. This is Jesus' answer to that. And this exchange carries through the chapter. It's very interesting. Notice it says that he spoke to them in parables. A parable is basically a story about life used to communicate spiritual truth. The parables typically are simple stories where you don't really need anyone to explain to you what's happening in the parable. That's the point of the parable. It's something that the common man could connect to and say, oh, I know what he's talking about. And most of the time, if you study parables, if you pick up a book and you're learning how to study parables, most books, commentators, theologians will tell you that parables typically have one point. There's one main point that the parable is trying to drive home. By and large, you could say that about parables in general. This parable is a little different in that in the parables that are designed to have one main point, all the details funnel to that one main point. And it's really not about the details, it's about that one main point. But in this text, the details really matter in the one point, because what Jesus is doing in the parable is he's giving them a history of how spiritual leaders in Israel have responded to the prophets that God had sent to them. That's really important. So as we go through the text now and look at the parable, the details, we would say, matter. Continuing in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. A common businessman basically planting a vineyard for the purpose of employing people and making money. Not hard to understand. But in the opening words of this parable, the Sanhedrin's mind would probably go back to Isaiah chapter 5. This isn't a parable given without context. We're going to see Isaiah and Jeremiah both touch on this. And as they think of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, it's the story of Israel. Isaiah has already told this story. And God is calling them, nurturing them, and equipping them for a spiritual heritage and relationship with the Lord in Isaiah 5, where the Lord expects fruitfulness in that relationship. He chose and loved this nation. He desired relationship with this nation, Israel, and he expected fruitfulness from that relationship. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to see this. One thing we have to remember about the Sanhedrin and committed, and when I say committed, I mean people who were really committed Jewish people. They knew their Bibles very well. So when Jesus gives the opening words of this parable, I would be willing to bet most of the Sanhedrin hearing this parable would have naturally thought about Isaiah 5. Let me read it to you, and you'll see how parallel it is to the parable that Jesus is teaching. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. That's where the workers would live and stay. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked to it to yield grapes. That was the expectation. We're not doing this just for fun. We're doing it with the expectation that we'll have grapes to sell. And notice the next word, but it yielded wild grapes. Sour berries, literally in the Hebrew. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? The answer to that question would be nothing. I've given it everything it needed. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Because it shouldn't have. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Here's the interpretation. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but what did he get? But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah has already summarized it. Jesus is teaching them that. And they would have thought about this text in Isaiah as he speaks his parable. Back to Mark 12. Let's pick up the parable again, verse 2. When season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That would be a natural consequence of planting a vineyard, hiring workers, working in the vineyard. You expect a harvest. Would take about 5 years or so for a vineyard like this to produce fruit that could be sold. So a normal businessman is in business to make money, and he sends a servant to collect some of that money. Reasonable? I would say yes. Expected? Of course it's expected. And everyone understood this up front that was hearing the parable. So how do the tenants respond to this servant coming to get some of the fruit? Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's kind of a startling response. Can you imagine your boss sending a co-worker to another city to get some of the proceeds, and that man or woman comes back beaten, empty-handed? You would go, what in the world's going on? We need to call the police. They beat him. Literally, they flayed him, and they left him with nothing. Verse 4, and again he sent to them another servant. That's kind of startling. How do they respond to this one? They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Again he sent, and again they struck and treated shamefully. This is encounter number 2. Encounter number 3, verse 5, and he sent another. We would almost be saying at this point, no way. And what did they do to this one? This one they killed. Then he says this, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Beating and killing is how they responded to the servants that came to the tenants to get some fruit from the vineyard. I think they're starting to get Jesus' point that this is going to come back to us. And they would think about the history. They would think about their own prophets, and they would say, we didn't do that. How about Isaiah? Isaiah preaches for about 3 years, no fruit, and church history would say that he was sawn in half. Ezekiel was rejected and spurned. Zechariah was rejected and stoned. Micah was beaten. We could go on. These are all of the servants that Israel has been sent to, the beautiful feet of these who brought good news. Here's how they responded to that. And how about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, they wanted to kill him, but instead they lowered him into a well, a muddy well, a pit, a cold well. It was deep enough where they couldn't get him out. They had to put straps underneath his arms to pull him out. And then they eventually stoned Jeremiah. Listen how parallel Jeremiah's account is to Isaiah's account. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. I think when Jesus told this parable, the, the Sanhedrin had this sense in their mind, I know where he's going with this. Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 3, Jeremiah writes, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. But you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants and prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. And this parable that Jesus is putting before them in Mark 12 is their history. And Isaiah touches on it. Jeremiah touches on it. And they would be well aware of that. So he sends servants. He sends more servants. Some they beat, some they kill and treat shamefully, and they come back empty-handed. But notice verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Almost a sense of, hey, this is the owner's son. We can't do to him what we did to the other's servants. But notice verse 7, those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. If we get rid of the son, there's no inheritance, and it'll be ours to keep. And maybe the vineyard owner will say, you know what, I'm going to cut my losses, and these guys can have it. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And now here's the Lord Jesus telling this story, a story of their history, culminating in Jesus' death. And at their hands, tying them, these Pharisees, scribes, and elders, they are actually being tied to the history of Israel that Jesus is outlining for them. And in 2 days, they're going to arrest Jesus, try him in basically a kangaroo court, violate intentionally 23 laws of Jewish law to put Jesus to death, and they will seal their fate along with the prophets that they killed in their spiritual history. And you know what's interesting? This Sanhedrin that Jesus is teaching this to right now, they will be the ones that put Jesus to death. And they'll think, we're rid of Jesus now. But you know what? Next man up is coming, and that's the apostles. And the Sanhedrin are going to have to deal with them in the book of Acts. And we'll see that as well. We'll see that as well in the book of Acts. So there's a concluding question to the parable. What will the owner of the vineyard do? I read that question and I ask, what would you do? How many times do you hear people say it's not fair that God would judge anyone? Look at how people treat God. Look at how these people treated God. Look at how people treat God today. Look at how people treat truth today. Look at how people, how prideful and angry they get when they're confronted with the condition of their soul, their sin, and their life. We go back to the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I think God will say, you've had ample opportunity to hear this message. You've had ample opportunity to read your Bible. You've had ample opportunity to be instructed and learn and grow and please me. But you know why you didn't? You weren't interested. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The question will be asked at the end of the age, like Jesus is asking it here as well. It is the question of the hour. What would you do? Especially in light of what God has already done in sending them prophets throughout their history. And Jesus then being with them for 3 years, as they could see, no one spoke like this. No one teaches like this. No one captivates the multitude like this. No one can heal the dead, open the eyes of the blind, bring food, calm storms. Who is this man? Not interested in knowing in that. And we said this last week, the chief interest these people had, this group of people had, was preserving their own platform. It was not truth. Isn't that the problem today with people? It is the problem with people. They're not really interested in the truth. They're interested in their own life. First, he says he will come and destroy those tenants. Shouldn't surprise us. And this is coming. AD 70, it's coming, where Jerusalem will be invaded, the city will be destroyed, their temple will be destroyed, and they will lose everything. The second is, he says, he will give the vineyard to others. What is the vineyard? It's the spiritual sphere of ministry. This Sanhedrin, this group of people, were entrusted with the spiritual responsibility of ministry for the nation. And Jesus says in the parable that the vineyard owner is going to give the vineyard to others. You're going to not only be destroyed, but you are going to lose the very thing that you sought to preserve, and that was your sphere of influence in ministry. God always has had a plan. And as Jesus dies and is raised from the dead before his ascension, he's going to commission these 12 men, 11 plus Matthias. And there's going to be a major changing of the guard. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would have been for these men to have it taken from you who were formally trained and given to 12 men who had no theological training other than being with God himself for 3 years and being trained for ministry? That's what was going to be taking place. God always has a group. God always has a remnant to lead and teach and guard and help mature his people. And this is going to be snatched from them and given to someone else. On a grander scheme, this is really the ending chapter of Judaism and the opening chapters of Christianity. Look at it again. He will give the vineyard to others. The vineyard has continued, has it not? Are you not a part of that vineyard? We are. And we stand in line with Jesus and the apostles. There's a ton of history and transition in this last statement of the parable that he's going to give it to others. And as this change of the guard takes place, we don't have time. I wish we did. I wish we had all day, because I'd like to show you how this fleshes out through the rest of the New Testament. And you'd say, oh, please don't do that today. But read Acts and see Peter and John and Paul and the interactions that they have with the Sanhedrin. How they're arrested and put in jail and asked, on whose authority do you do these things? You can't teach anymore in Jesus' name. This same Sanhedrin that will kill Jesus will eventually kill some of them as well. They are steadfast, and you can see it. Turn to Acts 7. Let me just show you Stephen. As Stephen recounts in Acts chapter 7 the history of Israel, how do these men respond? Peter's arrested actually three times in Acts, and in one of those occurrences, James is killed and Peter's released. But notice Stephen's ministry, a long chapter outlining the history of Israel. You want to talk about a man of courage? Look at his conclusion in verse 51. This is again a man that had beautiful feet, that was bringing truth to the hearts and minds of people. Have you ever heard a sermon like this? You stiff-necked people. It doesn't sound kind or loving. It's not designed to be kind or loving. It's designed to be true, but in that truth is kindness and love to get people's attention. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Boy, there's a bold statement. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen's saying basically the same thing Isaiah said, the same thing Jeremiah said, the same thing Jesus said, the same thing the apostles will say. And how do they respond to Stephen's basically indictment? He says they cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Read about Paul, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, Peter, John, James. The story continues in Acts throughout the New Testament, how people respond to truth. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Here is truth. God is offering himself in his mercy, kindness, and grace. Bow to the Lord of the universe. Give him honor and thanks. Yes, your whole life. And by and large, how is that received? Spurgeon writes this. I found this comment encouraging, and that's why I'm including it. He says, those who had rejected the prophets, also rejected the Lord. The fate of the servants was repeated in the air. Let us kill him. And they said, put him to death on the cross. You know the story. It's full of infinite mercy on God's part and immeasurable guilt on the part of man. God seemed to outdo himself in long suffering, and man seemed to outdo himself in wanton defiance of the Most High. As God sought their good in sending all these people, they were more steadfastly resistant to those people who were sent. Sin culminated in the murder of the Son of God. It reached the utmost height of horror when the cry was heard, crucify him, crucify him. Yes, they crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. Well, by now the parable should be clear to us and who the people are in the parable. The vineyard would be the area of spiritual ministry. The vineyard owner is God the Father. The current tenants are the false religious leaders of Israel. The servants are the true prophets of God. The son and cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next tenants who would be given the vineyard and its charge are the 12 apostles. That's the parable. Let's look at the stone rejected, verses 10 and 11. It's why we picked Psalm 118 this morning for our scripture reading. This comes from Psalm 118, verse 10. So he finishes the parable, and now he's going to transition the metaphor from the vineyard to a building. And he says this, have you not read this scripture? Aren't you familiar with Psalm 118 is what Jesus is essentially saying? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Amen to that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the key foundational element in the construction of a building. So if the building's going to be right, the cornerstone has to be right. It's the first piece that's laid. All of the vertical and horizontal measurements are taken from the cornerstone. If you get the cornerstone wrong, you get the building wrong. And that's why the cornerstone is so important to a building. It's the most important piece in the building process. It's the starting point. Ask anyone who builds a home. If you get the foundation wrong, you're going to get the walls wrong. If you get the cornerstone wrong, you're going to get the building wrong. And what do we see in Acts? Throughout Acts, we see the apostles mentioning this. Peter in Acts 4 says that Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. He's telling that to the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death. Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us Jesus is the cornerstone and the apostles are the building blocks. That's the other group that's going to receive charge of the vineyard. And then Peter again in 2 Peter 2 talks about Jesus being the cornerstone and the having first place. You can look at those texts. Acts 4, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. But look at the end of Mark. We'll go back to Mark, verse 10. Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? What's interesting is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, this was the very scripture that was quoted. Turn back a chapter to Mark 11 and look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread lofty branches that they had cut from the fields. Remember when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the Pharisees are asking Jesus to stop these people from praising him. And what does Jesus say to him? To them. Yeah, if I stop this, the stones will cry out. So these men that are hearing this witness Jesus' triumphal entry. Verse 9, and those went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So when Jesus says to them in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? It already happened on the triumphal entry. And here is the cornerstone. They're both in Psalm 118. And they both experienced it. And you have rejected the stone. And in 2 days, you're going to arrest him and kill him, sealing your fate and your lineage to all of the servants that came by way of prophets to you that you killed and beat. What an indictment. That's the stone rejected. Let's close with the parable applied. It's interesting, if you study the parables in the Bible, Jesus is the one that typically gives the application of a parable. He's the one that explains the parts and pieces and the intent. Now, sometimes he does that to the multitude, but oftentimes he only does it to his disciples. It just depends on the context. But what's fascinating about this parable is notice Jesus gives no interpretation and no application of the parable. You know who gives the interpretation and the application of the parable? The Sanhedrin do. And that's the focus of verse 12. How did they respond to Jesus' parable indicting their history of spiritual leaders that dealt ill and evil with prophets? How did they respond to that? Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him. I would say they were angry at Jesus. I would say they didn't like what they heard. I would say they wanted to be done with him so they could maintain their spiritual entrance and track that they were committed to. They wanted to arrest Jesus. Why did they want to arrest Jesus? Not just to put him in prison, but to put him on the cross. And we'll see that in the days ahead. But notice the other thing they did. They left Jesus and went away. What should their response have been? How should they have responded? Can you imagine the account being different? Where they would say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. You have humbled me today. You have given me an accurate description of our forefathers and how we treated your servants. And you know what? We've hated you for these past 3 years, and we actually want to be done with you in planning your death. We need to repent of that. We need to confess that before you. We need your help. We need you to come and rescue us. They could have responded that way, but they had so sold themselves out to this that they left Jesus. They left Jesus. These men were at a spiritual crossroads with Jesus, and they were going to choose one or the other, and they chose to leave and plot his arrest. What a scary text. What a scary history. This is why expositional preaching is so important. We have to deal with things like this. People have to deal with things like this. They had to deal with this. And it's recorded for us in that spirit. I have a couple words of application, just two as we close today. But remember, these men had 3 years of encounters with Jesus. They saw a lot of things in 3 years. They heard a lot of things in 3 years. But what about us? I think God brings it back to us each week and says, what about us? So the two words I have for us today is first this. Be very careful how you receive and respond to truth. Be very careful in how you receive and respond to truth. I would say in how you prepare. Sometimes it's easy to look at a passage like this as an observer and have a sense of, go get him, Jesus. Or how many times have you heard a sermon and go, I know who he needs to hear this. You ever had that, or am I the only one? Yeah. Oh boy, this person needs to hear this. And God says, so do you. Jesus doesn't provide an interpretation to the parable. He's sowing seed, and what kind of soil is it falling on? When you hear truth, what kind of soil is your heart in to hear truth? I said this earlier in the introduction, what Spurgeon said. He says, when you come to hear the word I preach, in just 5 minutes you can find some kind of reason to criticize me, and perhaps rightly so. But just make sure you get some spiritual profit for your own soul out of the word as you listen and think about your own life. I'm paraphrasing that. It's very easy to criticize people. It's very easy to judge others. It's very easy to think about other people. What's a little harder sometimes is to say, where am I at in this whole process? If God showed me the video of the last 5 years of my life, what would that look like as far as preparing and receiving and applying truth? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. And one of the prayers that we can have, maybe as a result of a sermon like this, is, Lord, help me. Help me to prepare better. Help me to listen better. Help me to receive better. Give me an understanding of how this should flesh out in my life. And, you know, I find the Holy Spirit's very good at saying, here's a couple areas in your life you need to apply this to. Does the Holy Spirit know you? Oh, he knows you better than you know you. And if he has your spiritual maturity at his heart, and you ask him for that, I think he'll tell you. A lot of little steps form your spiritual path and lead to your destiny. Let me say that again. A lot of little steps form your spiritual path and lead to your destiny. There's a famous quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson, and a lot of people are attributed to this quote. There's other people, even Alistair Begg has authored this as his, but I think it did come from Emerson, and he said this. And think about this when it comes to your own spiritual life and where you are with God and where you're headed and what you're doing with your life. He says, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. And sow a character and you reap a destiny. Our destiny is tied directly to and starts with our thoughts and how we respond to truth. And that's the heart of the parable. How did you respond to the prophets that were sent to you? And we have to ask that same question. How am I responding to Bible reading? There are so many tools out there. Podcasts, Bible studies, good books, sermons on Sunday. How are we preparing to receive that truth? It's a really good question for us. The second word, and we'll close with this. How are you engaging with and responding to God's sent ones in your life? It's a real parallel question to the first one. I get it. But the first question is, how are you receiving and responding? This question is, how are you engaging to the ones God is bringing your way? Resolve to be attentive in the taking in of the word of God. Notice in the parable the number of times God sent his servants and the son. 5 times he sent many others and a son, and there was a total disregard for the ones that were sent to these people. Don't let that be us. Do you see kindness and grace in the owner? Read this parable again this afternoon or this week and ask yourself the question, what would you do after the first time a person came back and was beaten up that you had sent to help someone? What would you do the second and third time? Eventually, God's patience runs out. When I was saved, I was not looking for God. I had the world. I was basically the rich young ruler. I had everything a 19-year-old would want to have. And the Lord said, now let me show you what's really worth having. And when I got saved, I looked back and I thought, you could have confronted me hard. You could have taken away health, family, wealth, possessions. You could have done so many things. But what you did is you just graciously showed me the path of two lives. The life I was on, which was worldly and lost, and the life he was offering, which was godly, holy, and happy. And I thought, I really want that. The Lord was so gracious to me. And some people have a verse that they refer to after they're saved, and they say, this was the verse God used in my life to convert me. I didn't have one of those. But I can tell you when I was converted, and born again and changed and had a heart for spiritual things. The first time I read Romans 2:4, I thought, that's exactly what you did to me. It was like this huge, cool light went on the text, and God said, yeah, isn't that how I saved you? I thought, that's exactly how you saved me. It's actually on my license plate. My license plate is RMNS 2:4. Because it reminds me of this. Listen to what Paul says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's not being mean when he brings truth into your life. God's actually being kind and gracious and merciful to you. He has your best interest in mind. How you respond to that says everything about you. But then notice in verse 5, Paul follows it up with this. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that's coming. People don't want to think about judgment today. They don't want to think that God is a God who will judge. Let me get news for you, folks, and we all know this. God is going to judge. God's actually going to judge everyone. He's going to judge lost people in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And how many times have you have heard people say, I just want what I have coming to me. God says, okay, let's open the book of your life, because it said in books were opened, and they were judged on the basis of what? Their works. I don't want to be judged on the basis of my works, because I know what that'll lead to. But as a Christian, we will come before God at the judgment seat of Jesus and give an account for how we lived our life. That will not be a judgment either of salvation or condemnation. It will be a judgment of sanctification and service. Revelation 20 will be a judgment of condemnation. The great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ will be a judgment on rewards that you will be able to enjoy heaven with. Final word. When you hear good teaching, when you hear good sermons, when you're exposed to really solid truth, you have one of two responses you can make to that. I have a friend in California who's still pastoring in his 70s. He says, you can either harden yourself to the truth or you can soften yourself to the truth. But there's no middle ground. It either touches your heart and says, yes, Lord, I want that, or it says, not interested. And a lot of times that takes the form of indifference. Peter would say this to those who have actively heard good teaching and been exposed to truth for many years and have rejected it. He says this in 2 Peter 2:21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I often think of this in my Christian life. The worst place to be is lost where God isn't doing anything in your life. But a very dangerous place to be is in a place where you hear the truth consistently and you reject it. And Jesus said in the Gospels that those who didn't know much will receive a little judgment. They'll still be judged. But those who knew much, they will be judged more strictly and condescendingly. So how are you responding to the truth? How are you engaging with and responding to those who are sent to others? Last thing. In the next couple weeks, maybe in the next month, Google Jonathan Edwards resolutions. I think he wrote these when he was 19. And there's not 5 or 10 of them, or 15 or 20. There's actually 70. You'd go, dude. Yeah, 70 resolutions from a 19-year-old. Let me read you number 52. He says, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. I resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had lived, suppose I live to an old age. That's a good resolution. Be interesting to see if we could come up with 10 maybe for our lives.